Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this marvellous chapter that the subject of this chapter, the Spirit, might be our teacher. He would open what he caused to be written so many years ago, and the need to edify our minds, to teach us, to humble us, would be manifested in us through his teaching. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been in Romans some time now. And last week we kind of looked at one of the most convoluted bits of scripture. Paul repeats again that basically he wants to do what is right. But there's a war going on. There's a problem. He realizes that the law, which when he was a Jew, and when he was a zealous Jew, seemed so wonderful to him. And where he could have sort of gone through it and ticked off the boxes and said, well, I haven't done that, I haven't done that, I haven't done that. I must be right with God. He actually understands the nature of it now. He understands that actually he falls far short of it. And he actually realizes it makes him aware of sin. It's rather interesting that chapter 7, as we were looking at last week, he picks perhaps what we think is not an obvious sin. He picks the sin of coveting. But he does that for a good reason. Because he realizes that nature, that covetous nature, actually embodies all kinds of sin. It's an inward sin. You might not steal anything. You might not commit adultery. But you might have thoughts akin to that. There's an issue there. And so he realizes that he is thoroughly sinful. He kind of ended almost, it's an interesting way to sort of end that section, but it's kind of despair on one hand and great hope on the other. Just listen to this, chapter 7. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. And then the marvellous bit, thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. Kind of answers his question. Left to my own devices, I can do nothing but look. Thanks be to God. What a work he has done in Christ. And we know, don't we, that all is not hopeless. Because Paul has said way back in chapter 6 and verse 4, his identity is in Christ. He was baptized into Christ's death. Identity there, there's a new creation. Something is happening within him. And so really, Paul's going to draw a conclusion at this point, and we know chapter 8 starts with therefore. Always good to note when you see a year therefore in Scripture. Paul's drawing things together. And really he's concluding all that he's been teaching in 6 and 7. How's it going to work? Is everything hopeless? You know, there's this identity in Christ. That's good. Surely it's fantastic. And yet there's this struggle with sin that he talks about so clearly in the latter part of chapter 7. You know, you can substitute things for other things, can't you? But it don't always work. Some years ago, I must have been in a hurry. I went into a petrol station to fill up the tank. What I did was put petrol in my diesel. Now, I can speak from experience. Petrol in a diesel does not work. It doesn't even partly work. It just doesn't work. The car went for a bit because there was a drain of diesel still in the tank, and then it started to splutter and choke. It just came to an end, couldn't do anything else, and we had to get the whole lot drained. The filter changed. It's not, as I said, that it works not so well. It just doesn't. The missing ingredient was diesel. And the car does not run without it. I can assure you that. And this is now where Paul draws a conclusion. What is the essential component to make everything work in the life of the Christian? But listen to me carefully, because we tend to have a very Greek ideal. We're very Hellenistic in our thinking. In the life of the church. Because when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's working, and when he says you, we take it as the individual. He is talking of a corporate body of believers. This is how, not just you and I, work. We work as a church. What is the essential ingredient which makes everything run? What is the essential ingredient that will deal with Paul's struggle with sin? Will make the whole thing come together and work? Well, we looked at it a bit because they didn't want to leave us hanging at the end of chapter 7 last week. Verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's what's missing. And if it's missing, we cannot function. I can remember when I first came to Stony, I won't mention who it was. I was talking to a fellow clergyman, and we had a long-ranging discussion about various theological issues. And just as I was about to go, he said, just before you go, I just want to ask you something. And the gist of it was, how does your church function without the Holy Spirit? Well, I resisted the temptation to take my Bible and the inner man, the old Adam, resisted the old Adam. And I thought for a second, I said, if the Holy Spirit isn't present, I won't be getting up to preach on Sunday. It's unthinkable, isn't it? You cannot have the teaching of Scripture. You cannot have church. You can have a building with a cross outside it, but you cannot have church unless the Holy Spirit is active and working. And I think, you know, a bit of his persuasion, a bit charismatic. I think it was because we were small. It doesn't matter, does it? The Holy Spirit is there when his people meet. And this is the thing, isn't it? It's the essential ingredient. You cannot have a church without it. And I want to, again, this is very much my nature. You got used to me doing this over there. I want to also warn us. Because you get within the Reformed grouping of Christians, those who sort of treat the Holy Spirit like a librarian. He just kind of gives you a slight insight into Scripture or points you to the right bit of Scripture at times like that. No, he is so much more than that. This is a living, breathing word. And here is the thing. After 10 years in Stony, I do not doubt the work of the Holy Spirit is needed. And his greatest work is to take the unregenerate heart, the heart that is blackened with sin, and to turn it into a heart that loves the Lord and loves his word. And that's the thing, isn't it? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul talks about the light shining out in the darkness. What's he saying there? He's saying when someone is converted, it is an act of not just, oh, his life's slightly better now. Oh, he functions slightly better. He's a nicer person. No, it's an act of recreation. The human heart is recreated from its depraved state right up and right through. It's not improved. It's recreated. And this is what Paul means when he says, the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. It is the Spirit of life. Was the law bad? Well, we know the law wasn't bad. It couldn't be. God gave it. That means it can't be bad. What was the problem with it? Well, it was weakened, wasn't it? This is what he says here. It was weakened, verse 3, by our sinful nature. The problem with the law was not the law itself. To do those things, to live by them, would be good and would make someone good and holy. The trouble is, we are not good and holy. We're sinful. As we see, it took Christ to come and fulfill that law and to live it, to be in perfect obedience, to take our sin. And this is it, isn't it? God did this. Did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Christ taking our sin upon himself on the cross. And how, where does that lead us? Well, it condemns sin in sinful man. Sin was dealt with. But it couldn't be dealt with in any other way. You know, Paul's been working through this, hasn't he? Paul at one time would have thought himself as a very, very good learned Jew, a very, very spiritual man. And yet we know, don't we, from his writing that he sees when he looks in the light of Christ's sacrifice, he has failed on every account to keep the law. Time and time again, he has failed. Takes Christ becoming a sin offering for us. But here's the thing, isn't it? That wouldn't be enough without the work of the Holy Spirit. Sin is condemned rather wonderfully. We see in verse 4 that the law's requirements are now fully met. And here's a wonderful thing. They're fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There's the vital ingredient. The Spirit works in us, aids us. It gives us a mind, doesn't it? Here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? The law will not condemn the believer because it is met in Christ. And that's wonderful, isn't it? But do you notice, it's rather interesting, that verse, verse 4. Because it gives us this kind of warning, doesn't it? It hints at the fact that without the Spirit, more than hints at, then we are subject to the sinful nature. And if we are subject to the sinful nature, then we see the other side of Christ's death. We're thinking here, yes, we're given the Spirit. Christ became a substitute for us. He takes our sin. What did happen when he took us in? He was judged. That's a warning, isn't it? That people without Christ will be judged. People without the Spirit will be judged. So this is the first thing. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit, first point, freedom. Gives us freedom. Secondly, we get life through the Spirit. Paul's a great one for contrasting things. And here he contrasts the old and the new, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what nature desires. But those who live in accordance to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Quite simple, isn't it? There's a contrast there, isn't there? And then he makes a further one. One is dead, verse 6, and one is alive. If we live during, according to the sinful nature, we will be dead in our sins. But if we live according to Spirit, then we have that life that the Spirit brings. He goes on again, 7 and 8. Quite clear. Because of that, one pleases God and one does not. A sinful mind's hostile to God. Doesn't submit to God. Can't do it. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And this demonstrates very clearly who rules in one's life. Verses 9 and 10, Paul makes the point. You, now when he's talking about you in Romans, he's not just talking about the individual, he's talking about the life of the church. You, however, are not controlled. They're not controlled by the sinful nature. They are controlled by the Spirit. And here's the rather wonderful thing. I can't help thinking this is a kind of throwback to what Paul was saying last week, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. I like Paul, he's a realist. He realizes that we are not perfect. We're not made perfect. There's a story that a young man once came up to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, full of joy because he suddenly realized he had achieved a perfection. Charles Haddon Spurgeon listened very diligently to what this young man had to say. And Charles Spurgeon was not a light man. He was quite a hefty man in his later years. He then stepped forward and put his full weight on his foot, the young man's foot. And the young man rapidly fell from grace. It's ridiculous, isn't it, to think somehow that we are perfect or made perfect in this world. Yes, we see very much that Paul has been talking, and as I said, in this contrasting and this picture of life through the Spirit, he's very much been saying this is what we seek, what the Spirit desires. But there's a battle going on, isn't there? There's the old Adam. There's the putting to death. One of my favourite doctrines, the doctrine of mortification, the putting to death of the old self, which the Spirit is seeking in us to do. But we're not there yet. And we're not to have ridiculous notions that somehow we've achieved perfection. How did all this happen? Well, it is because, isn't it, of the resurrection. The resurrection is a seal on Christ's work, isn't it? Think of what Paul says in Acts 17, that God had given proof to the Athenians, to the human race, by raising Jesus from the dead. You know, Paul could have given, you know, these people in Athens, they were philosophers. They loved a good argument. And Paul doesn't actually play that game, does he? He goes and says, no, it's not about arguments, about metaphysics or anything like that. It's about a literal, historical, spiritual event. Christ was raised from the dead. And what's so important about it? It proves his work on the cross is authentic. It proves that he has dealt with sin once for all. It proves that death cannot hold those who God judges righteous. This is the marvellous thing, isn't it? And that's the picture here, isn't it? They're not controlled anymore by the sinful nature. Verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. That physical resurrection is compared to a spiritual work, as it should be, within the believer. So, we have freedom through the Spirit, we have life through the Spirit, and finally, we have sonship through the Spirit. We know, don't we, that our identification, Paul went into this back in chapter 6 and verse 4, and he talks about how we are identified with Christ. You know, we are baptized into his death. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We have an identification, but we also have an obligation. Therefore, brothers, verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. In other words, it's to live, isn't it, according to the Spirit. Verse 13, if you live according to sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who live by the Spirit are sons of God. We have an identification. We are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Actually, we've got an obligation, haven't we? We're to have the family likeness. We are to be identified. Some way, somehow. I can remember attending a lecture at the college in Wales, where I hang out from time to time. And as is common, when you are brother of a great man, I was introduced to the lecturer, John Legg, as Mike Plant's brother. And John looked at me and said, I can't see much of Mike in you. Well, I'm younger and better looking. Halfway through the lecture, he asked a question. I put my hand up and I gave an answer. Before he said anything about the answer, he said, ah, now I see Mike. The tone of voice as you answered the question, the way you moved your head to one side as you were engaging with the question. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We may feel sometimes we are failing. We may feel we are a long way from where we're supposed to be. But with the Spirit within us, there can be this identification. Somewhere, somehow, we are identified as part of the family of God. Just see how he's kind of resolves that. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. That's the old Adam. That's the bondage of sin. But you have received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And what's so important about Abba, Father? We sometimes, I think, there's a bit of a danger with this. People often say, well, it's the way little children identify their father. And trouble with that, we kind of think it's rather cutesy and, you know, nice and sweet. Can I take it to another level? It's that intimate relationship. It's that intimate relationship between a father and a child. I can remember when my nephew, a great big bloke now, you know, bodybuilder, former teenage Mr. Britain and stuff like that, and a youth worker, Christian youth worker now. I used to put him on beach missions, and when a couple of lads used to turn up and make trouble, he'd kind of go and stand beside them and totally unnerve them. Wasn't any trouble after that. But when he was really small, he would just play, and Mike would be in the room, and he would go dad, 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 dad. And Mike should say he's pretty limited, but he's pretty enthusiastic about his. It's that intimate connection, isn't it? It's that sense of security, that sense of safety, that sense of well-being. I was very small as a child. I would have been quite nervous in some situations, but if my dad was there, he was quite a big man, and I could hold his hand, then things were all right. And after all the struggle, I called the sermons on chapter 7 the eternal struggle question mark, because it's not quite what it seems. After all the agonizing that Paul says there's a security by the Spirit in Christ. By the Holy Spirit's work, we cry out, Abba, Father. We have that unique relationship. And here's the thing. It's not just that we are rated and have that security and that comfort of being God's children. Here's the thing. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We are God's children. And now he draws the conclusion, 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You see how it's been going? So he talked about the identity of Christ. We were baptized into his death. And everything like that. We have that identity. He's reminding them of that. He's reminding the church of that. The church is identified with Christ. And therefore we inherit Christ. We will benefit. We benefit from his death. We benefit from his resurrection. All the benefits which are there in Christ's death and resurrection, we have and we can share. That's a somber note, doesn't he? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Where did the doctrine somehow come from that the Christian life should be an easy ride? I don't see it in Scripture. I can see the blessing of the Spirit in Scripture, but you've got to remember that Paul is writing to people in difficult situations. And we get the picture, don't we? And this is one of the things, it's kind of almost comes to a shock, even if we accept the doctrine that, you know, there will be suffering. Do you remember, you look at Revelation, when we were doing that some time ago, and it talks about the beast making war on the saints, and he was winning. Hold on a second, that can't be right. The point is, in every intention of that, there's times, you see, when evil seems to reign. Whether it be abuse on the street, whether it just be sheer apathy, whatever, it would appear, wouldn't it? But we know that Christ is triumphant eventually. But that doesn't mean that it's an easy walk all of the time. One of the most precious things I find in Scripture is the realism of Scripture. The Psalms, the desperation of David when he's in a tight situation. The darkness that can sweep over a believer. You think of Psalm 88. And the quite shocking end to that, where it says, and darkness is my only friend. And we're kind of, I preached on that up in Swellsdale at the Congregational Church in Reef there. And the guy said he wasn't acquainted with it. One of the deacons wasn't acquainted with it. And his Bible was such that, when I was coming down, and you think, oh, it'd be just over the page, the happy ending. You turned it over, and you, what? What? And you know, I believe that because it's Spirit inspired. You read Psalm 88, it's a believer. It's a believer praying. And he's in the midst of darkness and he's in the midst of despair and there doesn't seem to be an end to it. And yet I think in many ways it's an uplifting psalm, another sermon. But the point is this. We inherit. One of the things I think we sometimes have to realise is that it's the Lord's work, isn't it? Yes, we'd love to see the place full. I've been here 10 years. We'd love to see people flocking in and with a love to hear the gospel, but the point is they don't love to hear the gospel. That's why we have to pray, don't we? Because we have to pray God will bring blessing. We have to pray, don't we, that even if people will choose to go to other churches where it will be far more what they expect at Christmas, some will come here. That's why we have to look to God and His Holy Spirit. Because you see, one of the things that's absolutely obvious about this, if we were looking at chapter 7 last week, Paul in himself cannot conjure up a sense of goodness. The vital ingredient is the work of the Holy Spirit and His work in a believer's heart and the conviction He brings of sin. And that's really why we've got to be praying these next couple of weeks, not just because I'm absolutely under the cosh, but because we need to. We need to be praying, don't we, for the gospel to be heard in Stony. And for the work of the Holy Spirit to be working in us as a church, not just individuals, but the light of the gospel to be heard. And for people to experience that recreation that is desperately needed in the human heart, to be built, rebuilt, hearts and minds that love the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we think here and we look at this and we see what a resource we've been given in the work of the Holy Spirit and what He can do in a believer's and a church's life. So Lord, we pray that we would honour the Spirit in what we do, in the way we live, in the way we go about our business as a church. We would realise that You are the one who empowers, You are the one who enables. And so we do pray very much for our day-to-day witness and our witness as a church. And we do pray particularly for this Christmas. Lord, we thank You that the leaflets have gone out to households. We pray they might be read. We pray particularly for the video messages in the time up to Christmas. Lord, we know things with Christmas in front of them often get noticed more at this time of year. So we pray that people might click on those and hear something of the gospel message. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who seek to honour Your Spirit, who live by His work, who pray that He would speak to us when we look at Scripture, and we might be encouraged. And we might see people changed. We ask this in Your name and in the name of Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.